And then not long after that, we got to connect with she and her late husband over video during our missions banquet. And so we have been supporting her for several years now. And you know that her husband, Alon, passed away about a year ago. But she has been faithful in continuing the ministry. And we're really glad that she's with us this morning. She was in the discipleship class this morning and gave us a lot of information, stuff I didn't know. That's pretty good. I mean, I don't know a lot of stuff, but this is... but it was quite helpful. She will also be here afterwards. We're having our meet and greet this morning, and we call it meet and greet so that we can meet one another and greet one another. So we would encourage everyone to stay for that. If it's your first time here, please feel free to stay and get to meet us. Although maybe after the sermon is over, you won't want to have anything to do with us. But that's out of my control. Nicole is with us this morning. I asked her to spend a few moments in the service for those of you who are not able to be here to tell us what she's doing in Cape Town, South Africa. Nicole?
Good morning. Thank you very much for giving me this time. It is such a joy to see all of you for the first time. And I can tell you one thing, you look good. Yes, I've been serving for a few years now, decades, with Horizons International. If you want to know more about the mission I'm serving with, there are pamphlets outside. Please help yourself. So Horizon International was founded in 1990 by a gentleman called George Usni. And Horizon serves in over 20 countries around the world. And we have a special focus on Muslims and displaced people. Our mission in Horizons International is to advance the kingdom of God among Muslims and all people by proclaiming the gospel, discipling the nations, and equipping the church. And that is what we did for 45 years, and together with my husband until he died. And I'm still doing that now. Of course, there are a lot of things that I don't do any longer. There's just one of me left. So, but I'm still involved very much in equipping local churches. So I really would like to encourage you to pray for me. I do have a prayer card. And this photo on the prayer card is the last picture that my husband took of me. And so I put it in on my prayer card. But I thank God that he still wants me to carry on with the ministry that both of us did. So I really praise him for unusual opportunities. If you know Cape Town, Cape Town is one of the most beautiful cities in the world. It's really a beautiful, beautiful city, but it has also lots of dark places. And God has asked me to go to those dark places, and I thank you for your prayers. You know, often, you know, like when I tell people, please come with me to such and such place, they will say, no, we won't go there. And I would say, why? Because you may get shot, and it may happen. But if God is calling me, then I will be there. And anyhow, what do I have to lose? Only my life. And my life belongs to God. I don't have a husband any longer. I don't have a child. And I'm ready, you know, to go whenever he calls me. I hope that I still have a few years left, though. So thank you for praying that for more opportunities to go into communities around Cape Town where the gospel is needed. There are lots of communities with a strong Muslim presence, and the churches, the local churches, need to be equipped to face the challenge of Islam. And one of the things that I really am trying to do is to teach people to spell Islam differently, because often people are fearful of Muslims. But I want to teach them to spell Islam, I-S-L-A-M, I sincerely love all Muslims, because Jesus Christ, our Lord, died for Muslims too. So I would like to encourage you too. I don't think there are lots of Muslims in Holland, but there are lots of people who do not know Christ yet. So point them to the Lord who died for them. So I want to thank you for being my partners in the gospel. God is at work, and God is answering your prayers. I may not be able to tell you everything openly because I do get death threats, so I need to be very careful. But God is at work. So please keep on praying for Nico Revolution serving God among Muslims in Cape Town. Thank you for listening.
I was the one who had the authority there. Doesn't happen very often, but here I am. Our second reading today is from the book of Isaiah, and it's chapter 61, Isaiah 61. And if you're following again using one of those pew Bibles, it's on page 620. This is the place that Jesus read from in that portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Going into that Jewish synagogue 2,000 years ago or over, hear now this word as Isaiah wrote it. Isaiah 61, starting at the first verse and reading the whole chapter. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes what is sown in to sprout, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Hearing the word of God. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we come before you, this time to hear what you, Almighty God, have laid upon Pastor Ron's heart for us today. May you be praised, and may he and we be blessed, encouraged, even challenged by what we hear. So may your revealed word find us ready and willing to respond, and that in ways that will bring joy to your heart and transformation to ours. We ask again this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
There are probably more Muslims here than you'd realize. Many of them are practicing medicine in our area. As Nicole was speaking, I thought that we support now this ministry to Muslims, and we support a ministry to Jewish people as well in supporting the spices. And we're grateful for that. So, Luke chapter 4 that we heard earlier describes for us the events of one Sabbath morning there in Nazareth. Jesus had returned to the synagogue at Nazareth, to the town where he had been raised. No doubt he had attended that synagogue many times during the 30 years that he lived there. And Luke chapter 3 records for us that Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist, and after that he immediately went into the wilderness where he was tempted of the devil severely for 40 days. After that was over, then Luke 4 picks up. He returns to his hometown, and once again, he attends the synagogue on that Sabbath morning. Luke 4, 14 and 15 seem to indicate that Jesus perhaps had become well known in the region as a teacher, and maybe that's why he was invited to read the scripture passage for that Sabbath morning. He was given the scroll of Isaiah. Now, if you think about that, we make it easy for you. We put it on the screen. We give you the page number in the Pew Bible. And in your own Bible, you can look it up and you can see Isaiah chapter 61. There would have been no chapter divisions when Jesus had the scroll. All there is was just a new line where a chapter would begin, but that's it. He would have had to unroll the scroll until he found this section that we know as chapter 61. Now, maybe it was the assigned reading for the day, or maybe Jesus went there intentionally, which I sort of think he did. So he read the passage, and he rolled the scroll back up. It says he handed it to the attendant. And when you read that in Luke 4, you sort of get the idea that there's this pregnant pause before he spoke these very important words. Jesus said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Quite shocking news for those Jewish people who knew that the text in Isaiah 61 spoke of the Messiah. It's a prophecy. It's something that speaks of the Messiah to come. And Jesus said, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And if you recall verse 22 of Luke 4, they were impressed with that. They marveled and they were impressed with the gracious words coming out of his mouth. I could hear those Jewish people now. What a nice young man. Good family. This is Joseph's son. He's done well for himself. Maybe he'll be a doctor. But then, when he hinted that he would not perform for them, they said, "Do the stuff you did in Capernaum. Do that for us." And he said he would not perform for them, but he hinted that he would go to the Gentiles instead. Verse 28, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They ran him out of town, his hometown, and they tried to kill him, which should not be a surprise to us. That is the response of people when the Jesus of the Bible refuses to meet their own expectations. They get really upset with that. But I will contend today that this text in Isaiah is about the gospel. Someone is commissioned to bring good news to the poor. Good news is gospel. It's not about bringing social justice to the world, whatever that means, I don't know. And it's not about, I don't think it's about a restoration of a future physical nation of Israel. It's interesting how some people will read Isaiah and they'll see the prophecy in chapter 7, they'll read the prophecy of the birth of Christ again in chapter 9, they'll read about the crucifixion in Isaiah 53, and those three passages speak of the first coming of Christ, but for many people, the rest of it talks about his second coming. And they say, well, yeah, it's a pretty amazing thing that's going to happen. I kind of think it's an amazing thing that he came the first time, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And I think that's the amazing thing that Isaiah focuses on. Jesus said that this passage speaks of him and was fulfilled in him. So I think that I am warranted then to center my remarks this morning around the theme of the gospel, which is what we will do. Verses 1 through 3, we see gospel proclamation. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. I think at the very outset, we see a bold statement regarding the deity of Christ and the nature of the Godhead. Now, Luke 4 establishes that because Jesus himself said that this refers to him. And Jesus has the Spirit of the Lord upon him. He had been anointed, set apart, or consecrated for a particular task by the Lord God himself. God the Spirit rests upon God the Son, who has been sent by God the Father. Because we read the words of Luke 4, where Jesus refers to this passage, and remember, we're supposed to read the Bible backwards. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament, and in a few verses before we get to that passage in Luke 4, in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, it says, and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Now, that's not new language to the readers of Isaiah. In chapter 11 and verse 2, Isaiah tells us that fruit-bearing stump of Jesse's line will likewise have the Spirit of the Lord rest upon him. Oh, so just a side note that somebody can develop into a message later on if you want to. If the life and ministry of Jesus Christ was accompanied by the presence of the Holy Spirit, what makes any of us think that we can do without the Holy Spirit? Why do we think we don't need his power? Why do we don't think we need his presence? So further here, then, we see the reason. The servant is anointed and endued with the Spirit not to demonstrate the presence of the Spirit, but it says to bring good news. I remind you that the gospel is not specifically a New Testament invention. In fact, that little phrase, good news, appears 14 times in the book of Isaiah. In this last section, beginning in chapter 40, actually, chapter 40 and verse 9, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. And this passage is the last time in Isaiah we see that phrase, good news, but it's not the last time, of course, that the idea is included. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention that the preaching of the gospel was the very first thing that Jesus did following his temptation in the wilderness. Jesus was a preacher of the gospel. Another side note. Somebody can work on this one too. If Jesus preached the gospel, then why do preachers today think that their task is something different? But Jesus not only preached the gospel, he brought the gospel. He brought the gospel in his own person, in his life and death and resurrection. In a very real sense, Jesus is the gospel. The gospel is not, like some of us have been taught, a plan of salvation. It's a person. It's Christ. Christ is the gospel. What is left is for us to respond to Christ. So he lists these ones who need the good news in verse 1, to the poor. And unfortunately, some people only see that in economic terms. He's not talking about that, I don't think. The brokenhearted, the captives, and those who are bound, either captive in prison or captive to the darkness. And I don't think these are different segments of people. I think it's all talking about the same group of people. Everybody who is without Christ. And so you compare this with what we read in Luke 4. And when Jesus read in that synagogue in Nazareth, you notice that he stopped reading before he got to the end of verse 2 here. He read to proclaim in the year of our Lord's favor. And he stopped. But the rest of the verse is, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. And why did he stop there? Except maybe when Jesus came the first time, he didn't come to bring God's vengeance. I mean, he was, as we read in Luke, in John 1:4, he was the life, and that life was the light of men. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So he didn't have to come to condemn the world. But you know why, right? Because the world's condemned already. John 3:36 says that those who do not obey the Son are condemned already. This is an important point. I mentioned a few weeks ago. We come into this world as condemned sinners, as lost and helpless. We are not lost or condemned because we refuse Christ. We refuse the grace of salvation. We refuse Christ because of the darkness of our hearts, because we are condemned. Refusing Christ and rejecting salvation doesn't make us lost. We refuse Christ and we reject salvation because we are lost. But Jesus stopped here, and he wasn't editing scripture. No, he came the first time to bring salvation, but he will come again to bring the Lord's vengeance on sin. And mark it down. He will come again. What Isaiah sees here as the working of the Anointed One to come, we as God's people have already begun to experience it in its first stages since the coming of Christ the first time. I also notice in these opening verses too, the centrality of speaking. He comes to bring good news. In your King James Version, it's translated preach good news. We find the word proclaim also in verses 1 and 2. The gospel of Christ is spread by proclamation or by preaching. You think of other world religions, and they're not necessarily known for their preaching or for preachers. I mean, even in Christendom, it really took the Protestant Reformation to recover preaching as a means for spreading the gospel. We are known as those who preach, proclaim the good news. We live in an age where the means of communication that we have at our disposal is something that our ancestors could never imagine. And while these two tools are great, never discard the proclamation of the gospel. Nicole was telling us this morning in the class that there were some men who were praying, Muslim men praying, and she approached them, and she gave them the gospel, but she didn't hand them a tract. She didn't give them a video to watch. She spoke to them. That's how we proclaim the gospel. God has designed it that way. We use these other things as tools and as helps, absolutely. But God has designed that the gospel would be transmitted through proclamation. Verse 3, I wish I had time to elaborate on this. I won't, and maybe you've known these. Fruits of the gospel. These are things that happen when a person responds to the gospel. Instead of a head covered in ashes in mourning, they now wear a beautiful head covering of gladness. Our minds are different. We get our heads on straight. We wear praise instead of discouragement. And all throughout this very short chapter, you notice that the emphasis on gladness and praise. Then it says, you're a mighty oak for the Lord. The gospel produces strong Christians. And the reason for this at the end of verse 3 is that he may be glorified. That is our motivation. Gospel proclamation. But that's followed by gospel restoration in verses 4 through 7. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities. The same ones who had been transformed by the gospel go to work for the gospel. They raise up, they build, they repair. Now there's a prophetic application here, because the time will come, as Isaiah writes to these people, the time will come in the not too distant future when these people reading these words will be carried away into Babylonian captivity. And it will be terrible. The city will be besieged. People will starve. I think it's Jeremiah that paints the picture. He lived through that. And people are resorting to cannibalism. And it's a horrible situation. This will happen to these people who are reading this. And they will be taken away to Babylon, where they will be mourning. They will be slaves. They will be captives. But we've already read that Isaiah prophesies that this king named Cyrus will raise up, and he will one day give a proclamation that these captives now can return to Jerusalem. And they will go back to this devastated land, and they will begin to rebuild their city and their nation. But all of these great events, just like the Exodus from Egypt, the release from Babylon, these were literal things that occurred. But they took place to point to a greater and larger and eternal reality. I mentioned this last week that some look at this as a prediction of the establishment of the Jewish people in their native land that will happen in the future. And some see the current state of Israel as being a beginning of that fulfillment of this prophecy. I think that since Jesus used this text in Luke 4 to introduce his earthly ministry, I think we have a warrant to look at this in terms of salvation. I was thinking about this. I have a good friend. I highly value his friendship. But every now and again, when things aren't going right, he'll get frustrated. And he'll say, he said this to me a couple times, "Well, at least I know everything is going to be made right in the millennium." Okay. Now, according to that view, the millennium is going to last 1,000 years. But at the end of the millennium, Satan supposedly will be released and everything is going to go south again. Better to yearn for a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Better to look for a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more death and no more weeping and no sorrow. Okay, that's a digression. So verse 4 begins with they. These are the ones spoken of in verse 3. Those who are broken become the ones who repair. And isn't that the pattern of Scripture? God uses broken people to share the message of salvation. There was a time when I thought, I can't tell anybody about Christ. I can't preach a sermon. I'm just too messed up. I can't do this. But then I learned that those are the prime candidates. That's who God uses. There's this theme here of transformation, that these strangers and aliens now become those who watch the flocks and tend the gardens. And I think the force of this is to highlight the transformation. Those who historically had been servants of these people or enemies will now be servants to them. And maybe it's a hint at the inclusiveness of the gospel. These strangers, these Gentiles, are now alongside of the Jewish people, ministering to the Lord. Then we read in verse 6 about, they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat of the wealth of the nations. Oh, I'm sorry, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. And that refers us to Exodus 19, verse 6, where God says that his people are to be a kingdom of priests. Yes, he did establish the Levitical and the Aaronic priesthood for specific functions, but I think it was his intent that all of his people would do priestly worship to him. And that's really the design for God's people, as disclosed in the Bible. In the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." These weren't Jews specifically or only that he was writing to. A holy priesthood. And then we find similar words in Revelation and chapter 1, verse 6. He says he's made us a kingdom, priests to God and to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It is the design of the Scripture that we would be priests unto God. This is so that we can focus on what's important. He's talking about these people watching their flocks and plowmen and all that. It's not as though those things are not important. We are told that everything is to be done for his glory. But I think what we read here is that flocks and gardens and houses and jobs and bank accounts and investments, and he'll even talk about the wealth of the nations, they only have a transient temporal value. They're only of relative importance. I could be Steve Jobs and have more money than the Pope. Well, maybe not. He's got a lot of money, probably. But I could have a ton of money, and I could get pancreatic cancer and die from it. And then what importance are those things? Jesus told us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not that those things are not important, but they are of relative importance. They are of lesser importance. We are not to focus on the flocks and the gardens, but to focus on being a believer priest to the Lord. Our priority is to minister to the Lord and to seek him first. Gospel proclamation, gospel restoration, and then gospel confirmation, verses 8 and 9. Verse 7 talks about a double portion. What is this double portion of verse 7? We read similar words in chapter 40 and verse 2. Because the Lord is one who loves justice and hates evil, in his faithfulness, he will recompense to his people that which conforms to his nature. Now, understand that recompense doesn't always mean giving what somebody deserves and paying back. It means he's going to give them according to his grace. And his giving, when he gives, it's not transient and it's not temporal. In fact, what he gives involves two everlastings. Some people would tell you that the most important thing that God can give you is wealth and fame and prosperity and health. They'll tell you that's the most important thing. And some people will tell you that you need to give to God so that he will give back to you. And if you don't give God what's due to him, well, you never know. Your car might break down or whatever. Because God's going to, he wants his money. What does God give to us? There are two everlastings in these verses. In verse 8, everlasting. In verse 7 is everlasting joy. Verse 8 is an everlasting covenant. And by the way, we have both of those in Christ. His giving is not transient. It's not temporal. Everlasting joy. So speaking of our love for Christ, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's a joy that's inexpressible because it's everlasting joy. It's one thing that we will be able to take with us when we get to heaven, and that is our joy in the Lord, our joy in Christ. We'll take it with us, and it will be improved and augmented when we see him face to face. Then there's everlasting covenant in verse 8. Recall that in the upper room, as he was making the new covenant, as he was about to die, he was making a new covenant in his blood. He gave them the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. Because of his sacrificial death, the old covenant had been satisfied, and a new one is now being ratified. That old covenant was represented by the blood of bulls and goats. The new covenant written on our hearts is that eternal covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:20 tells us that. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from our dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. This is the gospel, confirmed by the sacrifice of Christ. According to Hebrews 12:24, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And that's the gospel. So just allow me a brief rant. What are you going to do, right? I get weary hearing people always talking, complaining about replacement theology. Now, if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. You're okay. But that's said to mean that in some people's mind, the church has replaced Israel in God's plan for the ages. But I wonder, is it replacement or is it fulfillment? I mean, did Jesus replace the Aaronic priesthood or did he fulfill it? Does the sacrifice of Christ replace animal sacrifices or fulfill it? And does the new covenant replace the old but fulfill it? I mean, to some degree, every Christian has to believe in replacement theology. Or else we better find a temple and do animal sacrifices again. That's the rant. Verse 9 speaks of another scattering. Their offspring shall be known among the nations. A different kind of diaspora, actually. Their offspring shall be known among the nations. I see this as a scattering to proclaim the gospel to the world. Remember, the Old Testament model is attraction. The nations would come to Zion. In the New Testament, it's proclamation. God's people go into all the world. We were reminded of that again this morning in our Sunday school hour. We go into the world with a great commission. And here it says that their offspring shall be known among the nations. I see another link to the promise that God made to Abraham. Offspring is also the word seed in some translation. And this is a fulfillment, partial if you will, if you prefer, to the covenant that God made to Abraham of a numerous seed. Abraham's offspring, who also believed God like Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to them for righteousness as it was to Abraham. Abraham, of whom Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and he was glad to see it. His faithful, believing followers, those who rejoice in salvation, now scatter among the nations proclaiming the gospel. So gospel proclamation, gospel restoration, gospel confirmation, and then gospel exaltation in verses 10 through 11. I guess I need to mention here that there's some question regarding who the speaker is. When we get to verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Some say the same person who speaks in verse 1 is again speaking in verse 10. And it could fit. The majority of opinion seems to think that this is the redeemed of the Lord now speaking. Could be both. Because what is true of Christ is also true of his people. He is righteous. We've been made righteous. He is the bridegroom dressed as a priest. We are the bride who are believer priests. But speaking of those who have benefited from the work of the Lord's anointed, notice what is said. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. I will greatly rejoice. Because sometimes rejoicing is a matter of an I will. Sometimes we have to just determined to do it. Philippians 3:1 and Philippians 4:4, we read these words by Paul, rejoice in the Lord. And that's a command. How can you command me to be happy? How can you command me to rejoice? But see, we often mistake rejoicing as an outgrowth of feeling joy. But it's not. It's an action. I mean, don't forget, the night of his crucifixion in the upper room. I mean, he is about to leave that upper room, go to the garden where he will pray with such intensity that it says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. A few moments, hours before that, Jesus told his disciples, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full. That your joy might be full. I don't get it. Knowing more than anyone else what the next hours would entail for him, he said, my joy. So joy is not really dependent on a feeling. I mean, I don't get the idea that Jesus grabbed the hands of his disciples and went skipping to the garden. I mean, this was terrible. The point is that rejoicing in the Lord does not depend on my circumstances, and they don't depend upon my feelings. Now, the interesting part is sometimes when we obey the command, sometimes the feeling will follow. But we have to obey the command. Rejoice in the Lord. He says, I will greatly rejoice. And that's the next part. I will greatly rejoice. Not simply rejoice, but greatly rejoice. So in the Hebrew language, they like to intensify things. They don't have a lot of adjective, but they like to repeat the words. So it says, I will rejoice, rejoice. We find that in Genesis 2:17. The Lord says to Adam, the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. You will die. And then in Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace. Peace. Because his mind is stayed upon you. Greatly rejoice. And this is the announcement to the shepherds by the angels upon the birth of Christ. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. The word there is our English, we get our English word mega from that. I bring you mega joy, supersized joy. This is great rejoicing. But it's not giddiness, because those things aren't the same. It's not artificial. It's not forced. It's joy when we're facing sorrow. It's joy in the midst of confusion and turmoil. It's great joy even when everything goes wrong. Talking to a friend last night, actually texting back and forth, and talking about some of the trials they were going through. And his wife said to him, the things in their lives have not unfolded the way they expected. My text back was, newsflash, nothing does. It never goes the way we expect. But so what? Great joy. This is supernatural, unexplainable joy. I have been blessed to know a few people who are characterized by that. Probably not as many as I wish I did. And then there's an emphasis on righteousness in this section because of Christ. We wear the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself as a priest. When God visits with the good news and saves and transforms a people, he makes them righteous. So two things in view here, and I'll try to hurry this up. Positional righteousness. He makes us righteous in his sight. He transfers the righteousness of Christ to our empty, bankrupt account. We've already seen the condition: poor, brokenhearted, captive, those taken in slavery. And as Charles Wesley put it, those who are fast bound in sin and nature's night. We're spiritually bankrupt, unable to bear the weight of sin, unable to pay the debt, unable to do anything to remedy the situation and claim a standing before God. How ludicrous it is that people think that because they're a good guy, they're going to be in heaven someday and everything's going to be fine. How ridiculous. I think this is why proper Christology matters. Jesus took the penalty of that sin upon himself. He did that because he was the perfect man. He lived righteously before God and fulfilled completely God's righteous demands of the law. He was the only man on earth to do that. And remember, he was completely man. He wasn't just partly man. He was completely man without relinquishing his godhood. The only man to live a perfect, righteous life. So the complete humanity and deity of Christ are absolutely important. There's no salvation in any Christ other than the Christ of Scripture. And so in his great transaction of redemption, he bore my sin, he paid the price in full, so that now my debt is canceled. But in addition, the righteous life that God demands has been put in my account because of the righteousness of Christ. It's been reckoned, accounted, attributed to me. I am covered with a robe of righteousness, not one of my own making, but the righteousness of Christ. When God the Father looks at me, he doesn't see what you see. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees me clothed in Christ. In a sense, he doesn't see me. He sees Christ in me. And notice the important words here in verse 10. He has clothed me. He has covered me. This is the Lord's doing. It's his work from beginning to end, because Adam tried to clothe himself. That didn't work. He has to clothe us. That's positional righteousness. That if you know Christ today, that's how you stand before Christ. But also, practical righteousness. They are inseparable. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Those who he grants righteous, he makes righteous. That's how we can follow those injunctions: to be holy, to pursue righteousness. Those who have been made righteous are new creations. And now they have an inner desire to live a righteous life. That's why we can see things like Hebrews 12, 14, and we don't argue with it. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. We don't argue with that. I know I'm not what I ought to be, but I know I want to be that. And this righteousness, both practically and positionally, are not for us alone. They're not private matters. It says at the end of verse 11, so this praise will sprout up before all the nations. That doesn't mean that all the nations will be converted. It's not a universal salvation. But there is, however, a worldwide witness of righteousness in praise. Christians are joyful people. We don't go around trying to conquer. We don't go around killing people. It's God's intent that his people's gospel witness to the world should be one of righteousness and praise. So let me just end this by saying this. Imagine this kind of a witness to a world of captive, brokenhearted, spiritually bankrupt people. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Savior, Redeemer, and Lord, spread by joyful believers. What a radical idea. So why do we proclaim the gospel? To make the world better? Do we spread the gospel to grow a church? Or do we spread the gospel to see people saved? They're all worthy ideals. But the goal in verse 10 is that the world would join in greatly rejoicing in the Lord and exalting our God. There's nothing in this created universe more worthy of praise than our great God. And he delights in the praise of his people. Broken, but restored people. Father, help us today to be proclaimers of the gospel. Help us to imitate Jesus in preaching the gospel to the poor, to the captive, to those who are brokenhearted, and to do it in such a way that God the Father receives the glory. May we know the power of the Spirit to do this. May we be people of joy, people who rejoice and praise in our Savior. Use your word. In Jesus' name, amen.